Most of us would admit that we need help with the pressures of life. There's so many responsibilities that weigh us down, so many problems that concern us, so many uncertainties in this unstable world that disturb and unsettle us. Life is filled with anxious cares. Very few people I've ever talked to have no anxious cares about anything at all. We have cares for ourselves and for our families. We care about their health and their safety, their security, their success, as well as our own. We have cares about our homes, particularly when things begin to break down. They all crowd in on us at once. Our cars, things always have a way of going wrong at the wrong time, don't they? And cause us anxious cares. Some people are worried about their jobs, about their church. If they're a regular part of some other one, they may be concerned about it. If this one, they may have some concerns about something that's happening in their church. We have cares about our community, about our nation. We even have cares about our world. We carry the whole world on our shoulders sometimes. It's a troubled world. We worry about it. Young people have cares, too. Maybe they're not carrying the burden of the world, but they care about their appearance, right, kids? And their love life, and their grades, maybe their futures. We have cares. Where are we going to turn for help with the cares of life? We need some help. Where are we going to get it? You know, if we think we have cares, we ought to try to transport ourselves mentally back into the culture of the Old Testament Jew. He really had cares. You know, he lived on the crossroads of three continents. And there seldom seemed like a time existed when some major army wasn't trying to overrun his land and take it away from him. It was always a concern to him. And if it wasn't some major world power, with some piddly little surrounding nation that was after him. Constantly somebody moving in and trying to defeat him. The Philistines, the Syrians, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, all around. They came from different directions at different points in their history, trying to take their land away from them, trying to subject them. And then in addition to the major powers and the minor powers, there was the marauding bands of thieves that were a constant source of concern to the average Jew. And then there were wild animals that perennially roamed their countryside and their hills and mountains. And then just to eke out a subsistence from their sun-parched land was a major pressing concern year after year. Where did the Jew of Old Testament days turn for help with the cares of life? Then in addition to all those cares, three times a year all Jewish males were required to leave their homes and their fields and their wives and their children and appear before the Lord in Jerusalem for a feast day. This was required of them in the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 16. Three times a year all your men must go where the Lord has made his presence known, where the tabernacle and later the temple was, in order to worship God for these feast days. Anxious cares for their loved ones plagued their minds the whole time they were gone. After all, there was nobody left behind to care for them or protect them against these dangers we've talked about, except the aged and the infirm, neither one of which were very capable of protecting their loved ones. No one to defend them nor care for them. And then there was concern for their own safety while they traveled. They didn't travel in the comfort and convenience and protection of a steel automobile. They walked. And their travel was always fraught with danger. And they were more exposed to storms and wild beasts and robbers than even when they were at home. Beside that, there was the constant threat of the unfriendly Samaritans through whose land they had to travel in order to get to Jerusalem. Just added to their woes. Where should they turn for help with problems like this? Where could they be sure they could get some assistance to eliminate those anxious cares? Did you know that it was for those anxious pilgrims on their journeys to Jerusalem that God prepared a very special psalm of encouragement? Psalm 121. It told them where to turn for help. So if you don't have your Bible open to Psalm 121 already, we'd like you to do that if you would, please. You might also want to take the outline from the bulletin and follow along and jot some thoughts down to recall what God has to say through this very appropriate psalm. You notice it says a song of degrees. That's not in italics. That's part of the inspired text of Scripture. The word means steps or ascents. There are 15 consecutive psalms of degrees in the Psalter, beginning with Psalm 120, going all the way through Psalm 134. Just leaf through those pages and you'll see every one of those 15 psalms says it. A song of degrees. Some say a song of degrees of David, but they all say a psalm of degrees. Psalm 121 is the second in that series. Some scholars think that these psalms were quoted on the steps of the temple as the worshipers climbed the steps to worship the Lord. 15 steps there were, and 15 psalms, and they said that one was quoted on each step as they climbed. That's a possibility. Other Bible scholars are convinced that these psalms were written for those Jews who were released from Babylonian captivity, and they were quoted and sung on that long trek back from Babylon to the Promised Land. That too is a possibility. They were going up again to Israel from that southernmost part of Babylon. But most scholars believe that these 15 psalms were used by pilgrims on their regular journeys to Jerusalem for the feast days. As a matter of fact, there is a possibility that these 15 psalms once constituted a little book of devotions that were carried with them and sung by them during these treks to Jerusalem. And the reason they're called a song or songs of ascents is because when they went to Jerusalem, they always went up. They ascended to Jerusalem. It was built at 2,550 feet above sea level. Consequently, wherever you go in the land of Israel, you go up to Jerusalem. And so these songs of praise to God were sung as they went up to Jerusalem. Thus their title, Songs of Ascent. You can almost picture the caravan of Jewish travelers stopping as evening approached, pitching their tent, eating their evening meal, and then sitting down together, the whole band of them, and watching the sunset over the hills. And as they did, they would sing these psalms together with great enthusiasm from their hearts. This was their evening worship as they refreshed their minds on the Word of God. I think Psalm 121 must have been one of their favorites. I can't prove that, but as I look through these 15 psalms, I'd have to say it would be one of my favorites. And, well, we can transport ourselves back there mentally. And they probably sang it often. Maybe every night they gathered together. And as they looked over the hills at the setting sun, they would say, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills." It relieved their anxious cares about their families and about their own well-being. And never was it more appropriate to sing this psalm than on the last night before their arrival at Jerusalem. You see, as they encamped for that last night of the journey on the way to Jerusalem, and they looked off at the hills in the distance, they would see up there on that highest knoll the hill of Zion, the holy city, which the psalmist said in Psalm 48, was beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. And what hope it inspired in their souls to look off to the distance and see the place where God had promised to meet with them. They would probably sing Psalm 121 more enthusiastically than ever on that last night before arriving in Jerusalem. Because that last hill held hope. "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills." And as they lifted up their heads and looked off to the distance, and as they lifted up their eyes, and as they rehearsed God's goodness and God's faithfulness, their hearts were lifted up. They were encouraged. Their anxious cares and their fears subsided. as they reminded themselves again of who God was and what he wanted to do for them. Let's go through this psalm together with them, shall we? Just putting ourselves back there on one of those Palestinian hillsides, looking off at the distance, singing about the Lord. Where shall we turn for help with our problems? Well, the first two verses tell us where to turn. The essence of them is simply this: turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? Now, that isn't the way the King James Version has it. There's no period after hills. There's a comma indicating that our help comes from the hills. I don't think that's what the psalmist meant. Neither does anybody else whom I studied when I prepared this message. Now, there may have been some thought of that in their minds, particularly if they were looking at the hill of Zion, because that's where God manifested his presence. That's where God met with men. But I don't really think that's what was in their minds. The psalmist is not saying our help comes from the hills. The King James Version is misleading. There's no help in the hills, friends. There's nothing in the hills but robbers and wild animals and poisonous snakes and things like that. You're going to get any help from the hills. As a matter of fact, there's a passage of Scripture that tells us we're not going to get any help from the hills. It's Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 23. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Salvation is in italics. That's not in the original. Could well mean help, just as help is the word in Psalm 121. You aren't going to get any help from the hills. There's no help in the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. The psalmist is merely looking at the hills and the mountains in admiration. Can't help but do that. You live in Escondido and look around you. You look in admiration at the hills and mountains around us. They're awe-inspiring. They're immense. They're beautiful. They're a picture of ageless strength and stability. And gazing at them in all their beauty and grandeur is an awe-inspiring experience. Something we do. I don't know whether you do it, but I do it often. I just look at those mountains. Realize, my God made them, and he's even greater than the mountains are. And that's what the psalmists were doing. That's what those travelers would do. They would gaze at those mountains in awe and wonder and adoration of the God who made them, and yet realize, hey, there's no help in those hills. Great and immense as they are, there's no help from there. And that prompts the psalmist to ask himself a rhetorical question. Where does my help come from anyway? Doesn't come out of those hills. Some commentators think that they used this psalm when they were fighting on the plain of Esdraelon. And as they would be outnumbered and enemy soldiers would be overtaking, they would constantly look to the hills to see if reinforcements were coming from another tribe. And if they came over the hills, they would look at the standard to see what army it was. Was it the tribe of Benjamin or Ephraim, or how large the forces would be? They were looking to the hills for help. But listen, help didn't come from the hills. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. But where does my help come from? This has to be a question. The Hebrew word translated whence always indicates a question, without fail. The question is being asked, where does my help come from? And in verse 2, the psalmist answers his own question. My help comes from the Lord, not from the hills. If I'm counting on the hills, even the armies that come over the hills, they're going to fail me, but God is not. My help cometh from the Lord who made heaven and earth. The Lord, the same Lord who made the hills and the mountains and the valleys and the plains and the oceans and the sun and the moon and the stars. He's the one who gives me my help. As old as the hills are, God is older. In Psalm 90 and verse 2, we read, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He's the God who made it all. He created the entire universe. That's what the words made heaven and earth refer to. The psalmist is talking about the whole universe. God made it all. And if the Lord made the entire universe, it stands to reason he's got every part of it under his control at every minute, including now, right now. This very second, God has control of his universe. And if God controls the whole universe, he can certainly help me with my concerns, I would think, wouldn't you? And he's certainly ready and willing to help you with your cares and anxieties and fears and concerns. As a matter of fact, he would rather see his whole universe collapse than he would see us flounder without help, drowning in anxious cares and worries and fears and anxieties. That's the kind of a God he is. Why do we turn to so many other sources for help when God's the only one we can be sure will help us, the only one who guarantees help, when the all-powerful creator of the universe offers his help? Why do we turn to so many other sources? And we do. I'll tell you why I think we do. I can't prove this from the Word, but I can surely substantiate it from my own life and experience and from talking to a great many people through the course of my pastoral ministry. I think we turn to other sources, first of all, because we can't see God. And for some reason or other, it's hard to trust somebody we can't see. And we'd rather turn to somebody we can see. We just feel a little more comfortable talking to somebody who's right there, who we can see and hear. That's one reason. But then another reason I think we go to so many other places for help rather than turn to the Lord, and that's because we don't really know God as well as we should. I'm talking about evangelical Christians, us. We really don't know him intimately. We say we know him. We do know him in a saving relationship, but that's where it's all stopped. We really haven't gotten to know him intimately, so we're not really convinced that he can or will help us, or that he even cares enough for us to help in our time of anxious care and fear. There's probably a third reason too, and that is that his help usually requires obedience to his word. As a matter of fact, in many cases, when we're pressed in with problems and cares, the very thing that will work the problem out, solve the whole situation, and so relieve our anxious cares is obedience to the word of God. Conformity to the standard God has put in his word for us. And we don't like that. We don't want to change our way of living. We don't want to admit that the problem is that simple, that it could be corrected by simply obeying the word of God and doing what God tells us to do. So we resist that solution, and we run here and there, and we look for everybody who might be able to help us in our problem and in our need. And we resist going to God because that means we need to obey his word. We try every other source first until we come to the end of ourselves. And in sheer frustration at the end of our rope, we say, maybe God can help. Friends, he's the only one who can. The only guarantee we have of help in time of need is in God. Why not go to him first? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the way the writer to the Hebrews encouraged us. Where are we going to turn for help? Let's turn to the Lord. Now, after plainly stating that our help comes from God, the psalmist gives us three good reasons for turning to him for help. Each segment of two verses has a different emphasis, gives us a different reason for turning to God. Now the pronoun changes from I to you, first person to second person. I will lift up mine eyes. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord. He will not suffer your foot to be moved. Pronoun changes to the second person, but I don't think the idea of the psalmist changed. The psalmist is talking to himself. He's reminding himself of where to turn for his help and why. Why then should we turn to God? Reason number one, he's always on the job. Always on the job. The first illustration of his help in verse 3 comes right out of the experience of those travelers. This is the traveler psalm. Remember that. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. Roads in Israel were often no more than rocky trails. Sometimes the footing was kind of dangerous, treacherous. It would be easy to slip and sustain a serious injury. And that wasn't quite as convenient to work out as it is in our day. You know, you have a big problem, you can just get somebody to telephone an ambulance and take you to the hospital and you're okay. They'll work on you, fix you up. But that wasn't the way it is in Old Testament Israel. You went by foot. And a 40 to 50 mile journey for them was like a 1,000 mile journey to us. And you'd be out in the middle of nowhere, and if you slipped on one of those rocky hillsides and twisted your ankle or sprained an ankle or broke a foot or something, listen, you were hung. I mean, you were just in big trouble. Who are you going to turn to for help in a time like that? Who are you going to turn to keep you from that kind of a problem? He, God, our helper, won't suffer our foot to slip. I think that's the way the New American Standard translates it. That's the idea. He watches over every step his faithful children take. Every step. He won't suffer your foot to slip. I can remember one of the Holy Land trips I was on, an older lady who wasn't very nimble anymore, and yet she was climbing around all those old ruins just like an old mountain goat, like everybody else, you know. Somebody asked her one day, aren't you afraid of falling? She said, he will not suffer thy foot to slip. God can take care of me. You say, oh, wait a minute, Pastor. I have had some times in my life when I have slipped and fallen. Doesn't that contradict God's word? Are you trying to tell me that I wasn't trusting God at the time, or I wasn't living as I should? We've all had those experiences. Sitting in my study not too many weeks ago and heard a tremendous thud. And I ran into the bathroom and there was my wife lying on the floor of the shower. She wasn't hurt. She was laughing. So I laughed too. It was kind of funny. We all slip. I can remember when I was a student at Wheaton College. Have a lot of snow at Wheaton. And the ground gets kind of slippery. And I was coming home from church one day. Of all places, you wouldn't think the Lord would let you slip coming home from church, would you? But I was walking up the campus, and I was just right in front of the tower, if you know what Wheaton College looks like. And it was cold, and I had an overcoat on and a collar turned up, and I had my hands in my pockets and my Bible under my arm. And I was walking along very gingerly, and all of a sudden my feet fell right out from under me, and I fell flat on my back. And there I lay with all my friends standing around laughing, you know, with my hands in my pocket and my Bible still under my arm. Well, now, are you trying to tell me I wasn't walking with God in those days? I may not have been. I don't remember, frankly. But that isn't necessarily the reason. Sometimes God allows a fall as part of his plan for our lives. I mean, he allows it to happen. But the beautiful thing is, he's evaluated it before it happened. And he knows it's the very best thing for us. And he promises he's going to work it out for good so we can trust him. We don't need to worry. We just look to him for our help. He can sustain us and protect us. And if he does allow a fall, and sometimes he does, he's interested even in little things like that. I don't know why he let me slip on the ice at Wheaton, except to use that as an illustration this morning. I'm not going to tell you how many years later. I don't even remember. It's been so long ago. But anyway, he knows, and he allows it for a purpose. And he's not going to let even our foot to slip unless that slip is exactly what we need. So there's really no need to worry, is there? But here's the point of these two verses now, in the middle of verse 3. He who keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he who keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The one who watches over us isn't going to slumber or sleep. Those words are synonyms. They may mean exactly the same thing. There may be a slight tinge of difference between them. Maybe slumber is like a sentry on duty who's getting a little sleepy and he dozes off. Whereas sleeping would be going to bed at regular periods for rest, just like you and I do. We all do that. God doesn't. He doesn't go to bed. God doesn't even have a bed. Did you know that? He doesn't even have a bedroom. He's always on the job. He never goes to sleep. Maybe the psalmist told us that to contrast our God with the fertility gods of the Canaanites. Because, you see, they really believe that their gods went off duty, or they went to sleep after the harvest was finished. I mean, they believe their gods gave them the harvest, so they worked hard to make all those things grow and give them that nice harvest, so they needed a good rest. So their gods went to sleep. You remember Elijah taunting the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. They couldn't get any answer when they called for fire, you know. So Elijah taunted them. He said, "Cry louder. Maybe he's talking or pursuing, or he's on a journey, or maybe he's asleep and has to be awakened." He wasn't kidding. They really thought their gods went to sleep. You had to yell louder, you know, to wake them up. Our God doesn't go to sleep. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. That's the most helpful truth I know to enable a Christian to get a good night's sleep. So many people lie awake at night and worry about things. They just lay there and stew and fret over one problem after another. Sometimes, particularly single women living alone, who lie awake at night, get terrified at every sound they hear. Just can't go to sleep. You know, there's no sense to that. Worrying is going to help the situation one single bit. If you're a single woman living alone and you hear a sound and you're afraid somebody's trying to get in your house, what are you going to do about it anyway? I mean, you may pick up the phone. That would be a good thing to do, probably. But in all probability, it's just the house creaking or the wind blowing or something. Worrying about it isn't going to help you any. Besides, losing sleep is probably going to make it worse. So there's really no sense to it. Besides, God has the problem all under control anyway. And he's going to work on it. He's going to stay awake and work on it while you're sleeping. So there's no sense in both of us staying awake. You might as well go to sleep. Somebody told me my father said that a few weeks ago after I had planned to put that into my message this morning. I read a story that Charles Haddon Spurgeon told. Very interesting story about a sea captain. He had his family with him, including his small children, on a voyage from Liverpool, England to New York City. And one night during the course of the voyage, a sudden squall came up and hit the ship and sent it reeling. And it knocked everything that was movable from its place with a tremendous clatter. And, of course, all the passengers awoke in the middle of the night and just petrified with fear. They scurried out of their bunks and got dressed quickly and prepared for the worst. They had no idea what was coming. The captain's little girl woke up, and she was frightened too, naturally. They explained to her the gravity and seriousness of the situation. The little girl said, "Is Daddy on deck?" And he said, "Yeah, Daddy's on deck." She laid back down, rolled over, and went to sleep. Without a care in the world, Daddy was on deck. Now, Christian friend, your Heavenly Father is on deck. Day or night, he's always there. He has the situation well in hand. You can go to sleep. Just go right back to sleep. Don't do it now. Wait till tonight, all right? But there's just no need in worrying. If he's going to stay awake and take care of it, and he has it well in hand, then there's just no point in both of you worrying about it all night. Just go on to sleep. Let him take care of it. Reason number one for turning to the Lord is he's always on the job. Reason number two is in verses 5 and 6. The Lord is thy keeper, the psalmist said. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. That word keeper comes from the Hebrew word that means to watch or to guard, to keep safe, to preserve, to protect. One form or another of this verb is used 6 times in this psalm. Now, any psalm of only 8 verses that has one word used 6 times, that must be a pretty significant theme. You could call this the keeper psalm, because that's really the meaning of the word. It's in verse 3, you see. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Verse 4, he who keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Verse 5, the Lord is thy keeper. Verse 7, the Lord shall keep thee. It's the same word. I don't know why the King James translators changed it. He shall keep thy soul, verse 7. The Lord shall keep thy going out and thy coming in. 6 times in the same psalm, we learn that God is our guard, our protector, our sentry on duty, our watchman. Sentry duty is usually assigned to any old ordinary soldier. You don't have to be anything special to pull guard duty. But in this case, God Himself has assumed that responsibility for us. We have our own personal sentry on duty all the time. We have a divine security system that never goes bad. Sometimes humanly made security systems get bugs in them. They go bad. This one never does. God is our guard and our protector. What do we have to fear when the omnipotent creator of the universe is personally watching out for us? There is nothing to fear. Now, that doesn't mean we take foolish chances. I mean, I think it's a good idea to lock your doors at night. I always lock mine. I think it's a good idea to take normal precautions in everyday living. Don't do foolish things. Don't take foolish chances. But having taken normal precautions, done what is expected of us, we can close our eyes and drop off to sleep without a worry in the world, because the Lord's on guard duty for us. He's there, wide awake. He's going to watch over us all night, all day, all the time. He isn't going to let anything happen to us but what is perfectly designed for our good. So what are we worried about? Trust Him. The Lord is thy keeper. Verse 5, the Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. Now, a shade or a shadow was a common Hebrew figure for protection. It's another way of saying God's your guard. And the right hand is often mentioned as the place where a protector would stand. In other words, we have our own private bodyguard. He's with us right there at our right hand all the time. Ready, willing, capable of helping us. And He's the God of the universe. Think of that. The God of the universe is at your right hand. Be a good verse to memorize too, wouldn't it? Our memory work for the week is 1 and 2. 3 and 4 aren't too bad either. 5 and 6 would make good memory verses. In fact, 7 and 8 wouldn't be so bad either. I'd like to suggest you memorize the whole psalm. Be great to let the Word of God take hold of your life. You know, if we really believed that the God of the universe was our own personal bodyguard and stood at our right hand all the time, I would like to suggest to you that that would eliminate all our anxious cares. Every single one of them. That's why God gave us His Word, folks. Did you know that? God gave us His Word so that we could learn it and apply it to our lives and find help and courage and comfort and strength for the anxious cares of life. And God is our bodyguard. He's not going to let anything happen to us but what is absolutely best for us. In verse 6 He says, the sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. In the semi-tropical climate of Israel, sunstroke could be a very serious danger to travelers. But God could protect them against that. He made a gourd grow up over Jonah one day, didn't He? If He could perform a miracle like that, He can surely take care of you and me. And He could take care of them in their journeys toward Jerusalem. And He could protect them even from the sun. He could also protect them from the moon by night, verse 6. I'm not exactly sure what the psalmist had in mind there. He may have been referring to moonstroke. That is, the alleged influence of the moon on the human mind. Even today, we call mentally deranged people lunatics, which comes from the word for moon. And I've read that there's even some scientific evidence that the moon really does have some kind of an influence on our minds. I don't know whether that's what he had in mind. He simply may have been referring to the dangers a traveler would face at night. Cold, dampness, If he was still moving, the footing, the unsure footing, would be even more treacherous for him when he couldn't see. Attacked by robbers or animals, they were all more serious at night. Day or night, doesn't make any difference. Day or night, God is on duty, guarding, protecting, providing, caring for us, watching over us. God's on duty, day or night. Now, this is a great psalm to claim when you're traveling. In fact, that's why I chose it today, because I know many of you are going to be traveling for the Christmas holidays. And maybe you can claim the truth of this psalm for your own life as you're traveling, or claim it for the lives of your loved ones as they travel to see you. The new Scofield Reference Bible calls it a traveler or the traveler's psalm. That's not part of the inspired text. That's simply their title, C.I. Scofield's title. But it's a good one, because that's the way it was used. And I'm sure many of you could give illustration after illustration as to how God provided guidance and guarding and protection for you while you traveled. Our family surely could. I don't know how many thousands of miles we've traveled. We always live long distances from our family and loved ones and had to travel sometimes thousands of miles for a Christmas holiday or something. And we've done it many, many times. When we were younger, we always traveled at night. We would leave after church Sunday night if we were going back to Pennsylvania, for instance, for the holidays where some of our family was. And so we'd leave after church, we'd drive all night, all the next day, then some, to get there. And I can remember one night we were traveling. This was BI, you know, before interstates. There were little parts of interstates done, but not too much. And we wanted to get there because the time was limited, so we were traveling all night, and we were nearly out of gas. We were on a deserted stretch of road. It was getting late, and all the gas stations we passed were closed. And we were looking at our map very carefully, and each little town was only coming up every 20, 25 miles. And if one town was all closed up and the gas stations locked up for the night, we were sure the next town was too. We were getting a little concerned. The needle was on empty, and we pulled into this town, and the map showed there was not another place between there and at least 25 miles. And so we pulled into a gas station. It was all closed and locked up. I don't know what time it was. I don't know. 12, at least 12 o'clock. Maybe 1 in the morning. And we just sat there praying and talking about what we were going to do. And while we were discussing it and praying about it, a car drove into the gas station. It was the owner of the station. We had thought about knocking on some doors and trying to find out where the owner lived, because we didn't know what else we could possibly do except sleep there the rest of the night. We could have done that. Did you ever sleep in a car with three squalling kids? I guess if God wanted to teach us the lesson through that, he could have done it, but we weren't sure that's what he wanted to teach us. So the car drove in, and the owner of the gas station got out, and we said, what did you come back for? He said, well, I was home and I remembered something that I hadn't taken care of down at the station, and he said, I just thought I'd drive back before I went to bed. And he opened the pumps, turned them on, pumped us some gas, and sent us on our way rejoicing. And, you know, I would say that's God's special kind of providence for dingbats like us, you know. He takes care of people like us day and night. God is on duty, taking care of his own. He's always on the job. He guards us day and night. The last reason is in verses 7 and 8. The last reason for turning to the Lord for help, it's because he protects us from all harm. This is the finale. God's care reaches far beyond just travel. In verse 7 it says, the Lord shall keep thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. It's the same word, remember. He'll guard you and protect you against everything that's bad. Now, what's bad in your sight may not be the same as what's bad in God's sight. Sometimes he allows things that we think are to our harm or detriment, but he has them there for his own good purposes. He promises he will keep us from everything that will be detrimental to our lives. He'll even keep our lives themselves. That's what he means when he says, thy soul. And then in verse 8, the Lord shall keep thy going out and thy coming in. From this time forth, even forevermore. Think of that. Now, going out and coming in is a Hebrew phrase for all the occupations and affairs of life. Our whole sphere of daily activity. We go out in the morning to carry on our daily jobs and do our daily tasks. We come in the evening to rest. Going out, coming in. It just describes all of life, and God's there the whole time watching over us. There is absolutely nothing excluded from the providential care of God. He's watching over us every minute, keeping us from everything that would be detrimental to our well-being. Absolutely everything. He cares for us. He wants to help us. And I'm convinced if we would dwell on this revelation of God in Psalm 21, let the thoughts of this psalm linger on in our minds. Repeat them over and over. Go back to them frequently, again and again. It would remove from our lives all anxious cares. Every single one. And then we would begin to turn to God for our help rather than to others who really do not have any help to offer us. And we would experience freedom from worry and care and fear. And we would enjoy perfect peace and rest. From whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Now I have to add very quickly that if you want to live with this kind of confidence and assurance and peace and freedom from worry and care, you've got to know the Lord. You must begin by receiving His salvation and His forgiveness, which He provided when He sent His Son to Calvary's cross. You say, well, I'm taking care of that. I'm doing the best I can. God's going to accept me. I'm trying hard, and that's all He expects. May I remind you that not only is our help from the Lord, but our salvation is from the Lord. Jonah said that too. Salvation is of the Lord. There is no way we can earn or produce our own eternal salvation. We are not worthy to enter God's presence. Our sin excludes us from heaven for eternity. But our God of love sent His Son in grace to this sin-scarred earth to bear the penalty of our sins. When He died on Calvary's cross, He bore the debt. All of it. Jesus paid it all. So that God could look at us, sinful, unworthy human beings who are willing to put their confidence and trust in Jesus Christ and say, I love you, I forgive you, I accept you, I offer you my salvation. Are you willing to take it from Him as a gift of His grace by acknowledging your need and putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on Calvary's cross for you? We encourage you to do that this morning. That's where this kind of a life of trust begins, at the cross. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for speaking to us through the Word and showing us very decisively by Your inspired servant where our help comes from. God, help us to turn to You. Always, ever, turn to You to find help in our time of need. Lord, if we pray that there are some here this morning that have yet to acknowledge their need of forgiveness and salvation, that You'll help them do that right now. We even need help to make that decision, Lord, and we pray that Your grace may be sufficient right now to convict and convince of sin and the need of a Savior and draw some to the cross of Calvary for life. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we wait quietly upon the Lord, is it possible that there are some here this morning who may have never trusted Christ as Savior? Oh, you may be religious. You may have gone to church. Maybe you haven't. Makes no difference. The key is, you really never understood that there was nothing you could do to earn salvation, that God did it all, and you really have to renounce all self-effort and cast yourself entirely upon Him. And you're willing to do that right now. you want to be saved, I'm going to ask you in the quietness of these moments to acknowledge that need to God. He's ready and willing to save you. Just do it in prayer, in the quiet of your own heart. Say something like, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I don't deserve ever to enter your heaven. Thank you for paying for my forgiveness yourself. Thank you for sending your son to Calvary. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you now. Come into my heart. On the basis of your shed blood, forgive my sins. Give me everlasting life. Now, God's Word says that Jesus Christ seeks entrance into our lives. In the person of His Spirit, He's everywhere except in the lives of unbelievers. Invite Him there, will you? Acknowledge your need. Put your trust in Him for forgiveness. Invite Him into your life. If anybody hears my voice and opens the door, Jesus said, I will come in to him. Anybody. Will you invite him now? Heavenly Father, we pray that some may avail themselves of this moment to settle this issue that affects eternity. For Jesus' sake, amen.